Folks, if you have your Bible with you this evening, would you please turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 22, and we'll start reading at verse 1. So that's 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Saviour, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And we'll finish there at verse 7. Folks, firstly, I would like to thank Pastor Ferguson for the very, very kind invitation to come along here this evening to share my testimony of God's saving grace, his provision and his providence in my life. I'd like to thank the oversight of the church for the welcome. When I share my story, I am transparent and I am open and honest about all aspects of my life. I do not share my story in the manner that I do for any form of sensationalism or any form of sympathy. It's an accurate picture of what happened in my life. It happened to me and happened to so many other people around Northern Ireland. When I stand before you tonight, I'm not elevating my story or my grief before anyone here this evening. Because if I go down into this congregation, I'm sure if I talk to any number of you, you went through the same trials and tribulations in life in relation to loss and illness or whatever the problems you may have encountered. When I share my story, I'm not sharing in any way politics. Politics has no place in the pulpit, but I am just acting. I will have to touch on certain things that happened within my life. I live, as Paul says, I live outside Castlewellan, but it's where I was from, but now I live in outside Rough Ryland. I work in Rough Ryland High School. I fulfilled that role for 33 years. And I'm also a part-time retained firefighter based in the town. My family and I, we worship at Rough Ryland Elam Church, and I'm happily married to Julie, and we have two daughters, Ellie and Katie, both of which have professed their faith in the Saviour, which is a great blessing and a great reassurance for us as parents as our children go out and face the temptations of this world. I was brought up in the rural townland of Laganani, just at that little cottage deep in the Dromara Hills. I lived alone with my parents, as I thought, and you know, life was quiet. My abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation, being an only child in such a remote area. The primary school in which I attended, there was only 14 pupils in the entire school, so you can appreciate we couldn't get a football team out. I don't think I was going to make it big anyway, so I can't blame the school in that respect. So it was a happy childhood growing up, but I would say, looking back now, it was a lonely childhood, but I won for nothing in life, as I say, was normal. That was until I was 9 years old, and I can remember the morning vividly. I was off school that day as a result of a heavy snowfall, and I had a bad cold, and I was home alone that day with my grandmother, or my mother, should I say, as I thought at that time. I woke up morning to find her being violently sick, and I asked her, was she okay? And she assured me everything was fine. But I was very, very concerned because I'd never seen this woman sick before. And several times that day, she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? Now, looking back, that was quite a strange thing to say. We both sat down that evening about 4 o'clock, and watching TV. And I heard a wee groan when she sat beside me. And her head slumped forward, she died in a chair sitting beside me. I immediately started to sob and cry with no phone. I didn't know what to do. I was trapped in the house with the snow outside, but I couldn't stay in the house. So I ran out of the house and I attempted to run to the nearest neighbour's house, which is half a mile away. But as you can appreciate, I tried to run down that road and I was going nowhere. I remember sliding and falling where the compacted snow was. And I remember getting back up to try to run down the middle part of the road. My wee legs were just getting bogged down the snow. I was going nowhere. And I remember just standing and crying on the hillside outside the home, too scared to go back in, hoping someone would come to my aid. But as you can appreciate, the road was very, very quiet. About 10 minutes later, what seemed like an eternity, I witnessed the neighbour's Land Rover coming over the hill, and he found me in a very distressed and shivering state. He took me in, and he stayed with me as my mother was, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair, waiting for my father to come home. My father came home, and you can appreciate the shock that he encountered. The neighbour man left, and there was only the three of us in the home. And I can remember my daddy getting down on one knee as my mother, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair, and he says, "Sammy, I have something to tell you." He says, "This woman sitting here," he says, "is not your mummy. She's your grandmother." I always knew the sums didn't add up because this woman was 75. My daddy was 49 and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a very naive country child. That's what I was told. That's what I was led to believe. That was a pretense that was kept up in that community. I referred to her as my mummy. Everybody else referred to her as my mummy. So I thought nothing of it. The only inkling that I had of I got award when some of the children at school would have said, "Why do you call her your mummy when she's actually your granny?" But I just defended what I knew. The children weren't, there was no malice. Probably just heard what they heard at home and just repeating it. My father proceeded to tell me that my real mother was still living and she only lived about 7 miles from our home. I didn't know her, didn't even know she existed. My father and her were still together as a couple and that they were still married. They went out every Saturday night, but she had no contact with me from I was a small baby. Folks, there was a lot to take in that short space of time. And then found out that I had a grandmother on my mother's side and an uncle who she lived with. And my father said, "Now your mummy is going to be coming home to live with us." And I remember thinking it was just our little secret, what my daddy told me. It was just our little secret. But I remember sitting in the wake house that night. People were coming and going and two women were sitting to the right hand side and I was sort of half asleep, but I could hear one lady saying to the other, "Billy's wife Eva," was my mummy's name, "was coming, she's coming up tonight." Just to myself, how does these women know this? Because I only found out. Then it dawned on me that, you know what, everybody must know. And that night every woman came through the door. I was expecting some sort of reunion, but as you can appreciate, the difficulty was this of my mummy coming to the house. Every woman I looked through the door, every come through the door, I was trying to work out that, is that my mummy or is it not? But the reunion didn't happen on that occasion. The first I met my mummy was on the Sunday of my grandmother's funeral. And I remember the snow was coming on again and we had to get back after the funeral service. We had to get back to the mountain area quickly or we wouldn't have got home at all. And I remember getting into the car with her wee bag. She was coming home now to live with us. And I remember sitting around the Doric stove that night at home in the wee cottage and the light going out and the power out and it was surreal. This woman, is now my mummy. The woman I thought was my mummy on Friday is gone and this new woman is going to be part of my life. And I am sure it was very, very difficult for her as well. But I was now frightened, I was scared and my life had changed as a 9-year-old boy at that time. To give some inkling as how that situation was permitted to happen. When my mother and my father got together from the outset, the relationship was plagued with challenges and difficulties. The two grandmothers on either side didn't seem to approve of the relationship. My father tried to bring my mummy home to a one-bedroom cottage along my granny living there. It just didn't work out. My mummy had postnatal depression, a condition wasn't recognised in those days. And it was difficult for her with a new baby. After several disputes, my mummy left and she took me with her to her own home. Several weeks later, my daddy went down and he found me in a very distressed state, neglected state somewhat, and he brought me home and my grandmother reared me as her own. My mummy had a difficult time living with her mother and her uncle because there was no support there. So she had many challenges. I became very, very insecure after my grandmother's death as a 9-year-old boy because all I could think of is something bad going to happen to me now. If I had felt sick, I thought, am I going to die? Is this the natural outcome? The same if my daddy or my mummy had a complaint of feeling unwell, I was very, very perturbed. But as the months progressed, folks, her and I got on so, so well, and she promised me she was going to make up for lost time. It was a new start, a new chapter, and we had a great bond and a great relationship together. I remember one night, but these fears were so strong, and then to ask my daddy one night, I kept things very much to myself. I'm saying to my daddy, I think something bad is going to happen to some of us. But he reassured me that everything was going to be okay. It was just your fears and your anxieties and your doubts. About 4 months later, I was still 9 years old. It was the Monday. Easter Monday was the Apprentice Boys Parade in Rathfrieland. And my daddy was marching. And that day when I was at the parade with my mummy, she complained of feeling unwell. As the week progressed, her condition appeared to deteriorate and my anxiety was in overdrive. What's wrong with mummy? Why is she feeling so ill? On the Thursday night, we took her to the doctor and she was brought back home again. She wasn't well, but there was nothing diagnosed. And as you can appreciate, it was a small one-bedroom cottage and we all went to bed that night. My double bed was on one side of the room and their double bed was on the other. My daddy had fallen asleep. The lights were out. But I couldn't sleep. I just kept watching over, was she okay? And I can remember her lifting a wee basin as if she was going to be sick in the bed. And I remember with no bedside light, a wee torch. And I could see the wee torch after a period of time falling out of her hand. It was reflecting up into her face in the darkened room. And I was so scared. I was so scared. I didn't know where was my imagination playing tricks. I didn't know what was. I didn't know, and I shouted over mummy. She didn't respond. I shouted, "My daddy, please get up quick. I think there's something wrong with her." My daddy got up and he says, "Sammy," he says, "your mummy's not well. She wasn't responding." He says, "Would you stay with her while I go for help?" Now our neighbour was half a mile away. And I started to cry. I just couldn't stay in that house on my own, with no phone. He says, "Sammy, you're going to have to go for help." And I can remember getting the wee blue grifter bicycle of mine out onto the road that night. I was not prepared for the half-mile journey. With no lights in the bicycle, it was a really dark night. It was about 11:30 or 12 o'clock. And I remember setting off, and I eventually made it to the neighbour's house. I remember I was up in the ditch. I nearly fell off the bike. It was just so dark. But I knew my mummy needed help, and she needed help urgently. I made it to the neighbour's house, and the alarm was raised. The emergency service came, took my mum to hospital. And I can remember sitting outside in the relative's car that night. And I remember this wee nurse coming out to the doors of the hospital, coming over to the car. I was laying down the back seat up and down, and I remember going to the window of the car to my relative, and she says, when he wound the window down, she says, "I'm sorry to inform you," she says, "that Mrs. Heenan has just died. My mummy died of a brain hemorrhage. He is only 43 years old." And I jumped up from the back seat and I was inconsolable. I just couldn't believe this had happened again. I remember my words to this day, and I'd said I'd lost another mummy. That's how I reacted to the news. I was comforted. The poor wee nurse didn't know I was in the back seat. I remember my daddy coming out to the hospital. He comforted me and had to go back in, and I was taken home. I was absolutely devastated because this life, I'd only known this woman for 4 months of my life. A new chapter that we thought we were going to get as a wee family just wasn't going to happen. My mummy was buried on the Sunday, and I had a relationship now with my granny and my uncle on my mummy's side. But after that happened, folks, there was only me and my daddy left at home. And I was really, really scared now, because I kept thinking to myself, if something happened to my daddy, what would I do? And I remember nights I couldn't even sleep in my own bed. I slept with him and just waking up in the middle of the night to check, was he still breathing? And once I got that contentment reassurance, I drifted back to sleep. I remember nights we've been snowed in again in the winter and looking out over the countryside and not a light with a power cut than the snow and thinking if something happened to my daddy tonight, what would I do? These were the dominant thoughts going through at that time. I suppose I should have had counselling, but you know, I kept things very much to myself. Happy moment for me, and there was many happy moments. My daddy was a drummer in the Leganani accordion band, and as a wee boy, all I wanted to do was follow in his footsteps. I idolised him. I wanted to be a drummer as well. On the 11th of July, 1982, I was deemed ready for the 12th. I was a big boy now. I was 9. And I remember that night before, working hard to get the wee drum ready. And they got the wee drum ready, and there I was standing with my daddy at the Orange Hall on the 12th morning. Very, very proud and a very, very happy wee boy. We had a great relationship. My daddy adapted to the roles as required. He cooked, he cleaned, he still worked as a digger driver. He looked after me. Everywhere he went, I went. We were very much a team. Around this time, I was becoming increasingly aware of the troubles around us developing. I could remember the tensions in the community at that particular time, especially in such a rural area, which was close to several Republican areas. My father was a very staunch unionist. He made no apology. He was not apologetic in any way for what he was, but he was a good neighbour. And he was a good friend to everyone in the community. Because in those days, even though there was a divide, there were still people still rallied and pulled together. I can remember the time of the tensions at the hunger strike campaign in the community. I can remember the tensions at the time of the Mays escape, because there was a belief that these people were going to make their way to the mountains for safe passage, and sure enough, four of them were apprehended very, very close to our home. I started Castlewell High School in 1984. To go from a school of 14 pupils to a school of 250 was a big, big jump for me. But I had made new friends, and you know, it was a new part of my life. I was starting to get my confidence back, and life was starting to get good again. At first year, nearly finished at Castlewell High School on the 3rd of May, 1985. Folks, I can remember that morning. I was 12 years old, and I can remember lying in bed, my daddy coming down into the room to say, "Sammy," he says, "you lie on this morning," he says, "because I'm going out to feed the hens." When I say hens, and you're talking about half a dozen wee hens for eggs. And I drifted back to sleep. I was awakened by what I only describe as a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. And I woke up and I looked across. First thing I thought of, my daddy was out shooting crows. And I looked across the corner of the room, but his firearms were still legally held. Firearms were just stacked up against the wall. You didn't need gun cabinets to the same extent in those days. That's the times he should have needed it, but it was legal. And that's where they were. I discounted that theory. So I crawled across the bed to the right-hand bedroom window, as you see in the wee clip. And I just sat with my chin in my hands looking out, trying to make sense of what I had heard. I rubbed the morning dew because, as you can appreciate, the condensation was in the window, a single glazed window, and I just looked out. Next thing, I heard a car start up. And I listened intently as the car reversed around the front of the house there. And I was looking out, I was as close for myself to the Bible away from a man in the car that I didn't know, reversing away the wee duffel coat, a tea cosy cap, and he reversed around the side of the house, my daddy's car, and he took off at speed. And I watched that car go down the road and across another road until it was out of sight. At this stage, I could feel a real sickness, a real fear and an anxiety coming on me. There's something badly wrong here. So I made my way out of the home, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come round the corner and give me some degree of explanation as to what I had just heard. Instead, as I approached the top yard, I noticed a pool of blood lying in the yard with a wee jug lying smashed in it. As I walked up to it, folks, I couldn't work out seen a trail of blood flowing away from it, and I followed the trail of blood around the side of the barn. And the image I encountered that morning, folks, is something that I will never, ever forget, was my daddy lying murdered in the street. I started to sob and cry because I did not know what else to do that morning. I tried to get my bicycle out of the barn. I couldn't find the keys. We had a phone installed, but the phone was only installed a week and I forgot all about it. And all I could do was run to the nearest neighbour's. It was a beautiful sunny morning. And all I could do was run to the nearest same neighbour's house again, half a mile away. And I remember running down the road and hoping a car would come to my aid, but the road was so quiet. I had to run up another hill. I could feel my asthma kicking in with the shock and the tears and the emotion. But I eventually made it to the nearest neighbour's house and the alarm was raised. We all rushed back up to my home. But my father, at this stage, my father's death was instantaneous. I later found out that the Southdown Command of the Provision IRA claimed my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist. My father had no connection to the security forces, albeit his membership of the Ulster Special Constabulary some 15 years previous. I later found out that the gunman was dropped off at our home and he hid in an outside toilet. And as he waited there, my father came up to the top yard. The gunman walked up behind him and he forced him to his knees and he shot him twice in the top of the head at point blank range before dragging his body by the feet to concealment at the side of the barn. There were so many unique aspects of my father's murder that weren't common with all the murders by terrorists in all in Ireland. And the first one was that terrorists never leave their getaway to chance. So how was that gunman that morning so confident of finding my father's car keys to make his escape? Because my daddy had his car keys anywhere in the house. As I say, his accomplice dropped him off and his accomplice went to Drumcura Forest Park and waited there. The gun that was used to murder my father had never been used before in the history of the Troubles. It has never been used since. It was a really old weapon. The bullets that were used were actually homemade, modified from an old shotgun cartridge, not compatible with the gun, which could only increase the risk of malfunction. If that gun had jammed or anything had happened, how was that terrorist going to make his getaway, because his accomplice was several miles away? And it was an up-close and personal killing with a seasoned terrorist operator, because anybody to carry out that role had to be a very hardened terrorist. I spoke to several security experts and they've all said, you know, someone who's not an expert in killing, an undercar booby trap is a handy, an easier way of a kill for the terrorist. This was up close and personal. I can remember the commotion, folks, and people arriving at our home, and I can remember the security forces arriving, and I had seen the gunman, so I had to identify this man very, very quickly to get the montage out. I was presented with books and books, but I could not recognise this terrorist. I then had to try and compose a photo fit of his eyes, his cheekbones. It was very, very, very difficult to do in that short space of time, but I knew I had to do it, and I knew how to get the message out there. I remember in the home that morning, if you go onto YouTube, type in my father's murder, you'll see it, the hearse in the street and me looking out and just as looking out and seeing I'm carrying in a coffin, my daddy's body away to the hearse. Folks, it was a very, very traumatic morning, as you can appreciate. No one was ever caught for my father's murder. One individual was apprehended 1 year after my father's murder, transporting a bomb into Newry. He was a chief suspect, but he did not serve time for my father's murder. That same individual and one other gunman were observed the day before at the house of someone in the locality. And later on that evening, they were stopped along the murder route by security forces, but they were just out driving. So folks, there was localised involvement like so many other situations within Northern Ireland. At that time, I had no one else because sadly, with my grandmother and my uncle on my mother's side, after my mummy died, they stopped speaking to my daddy. So I had no relationship with them shortly after my mummy's funeral. So I was left on my own. My daddy's cousin stepped up. Both of them said that they would look after me. So I had to pick Castlewellan, or I had to pick Dromara. And I picked Castlewellan because that's the school in which I was attending. My church stepped up, the Church of Ireland, which was my father's church. The pastoral support I got was immense from the minister and from the community. And I was very aware of the community of focus that was upon me at that particular time. But I could never have went down a road of revenge or retribution, because I could have not have brought misery and bloodshed to my neighbour or to someone else's home, because it was that would not have achieved anything. And I was, there was not within my capability. So anybody turns around and says there was some form of legitimacy for taking life in Northern Ireland, there was none. Nothing justified the taking of innocent life in what was commonly known as the Troubles. I was confirmed at 13 by the bishop. And at that age, you know, when you went through those vows, you know what? I was confirmed as a Christian, but I wasn't a Christian, because I did not have Jesus Christ in my heart or in my life. It was happy times of that as well. I met Princess Diana for a Child of Courage Award, and I found myself on the way to America, a wee boy, never been out of the country, for respite for a family in Minnesota. School was very good to me, and I have to say, and it was great friends there, and the home which I lived supported me. But I remember, folks, the focus again, and I didn't want to, I let my parents down, but you know, you drift into the ways of the world sometimes. And at 15 years old, I found myself as a big lad at the Belmont nightclub in Bonbridge. And I can remember that night sitting in the Belmont, I was going there for the social aspect of the occasion, and God speaking to me that night. And I'm not a sensationalist person, so there was no voices, but what I mean is I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind that night. I was deeply troubled. But I didn't know why I was troubled, and I thought nothing more about it. And I left that building that night, and I went home. At 16 years old again, I could not wait to follow in my father's footsteps and join the Orange Institution. I was already in the band, so I wanted to be an Orange man like my daddy. It was my way of contributing something that I deemed back again to defend what I knew. But little did I realise, folks, the impact of joining that organisation was going to have upon my life. Because by joining that organisation, I started attend Orange services, and I know there was one in Larne today, and I started to go to the church, and it was at those services the gospel started to have an impact upon my life, because the preachers, through the chaplains or through outside preachers, started to penetrate me about the words of born again, of salvation. And I started to question, I'm in an organisation, what's it all about? And that's why, folks, I stand before you tonight, and I know some places I go maybe don't appreciate what I'm going to say, but I am proud tonight to be an Orange man. I love my culture. I love the identity, and me marching my band and my culture and celebrating is no way incompatible with my Christian walk or my Christian faith. And I know churches today, folks, there's a tendency, some churches increasingly don't want Orange men. And I know one particular situation that happened a few weeks back. They couldn't get a church. Couldn't get a church to come into the church because it might affect their outreach elsewhere. I know a young man took them in to the community centre, Belfast City Mission. 200 men turned up. And that man had an opportunity to deliver the gospel. An outreach. And one of those men could have been like me, questioning about the things of God. And folks, as a result of that, a battle commenced in my life where I would have went. I was in a pub pool team, and you know, I was going to the discos, but I was going to missions. I was going to discos. It's just this played out. And nights I couldn't sleep, tossing and turning, thinking about the things of God. I met Julie. I was 20. Julie was 15. And my children think today, Daddy, how you? They don't get this, the age difference, because apparently that's not trendy. Now, she was, my children say, far too young, Daddy, you know. But we met and we bonded. Julie was a Christian. We started to go out. I started to attend church with her. But as these thoughts at night, just the Lord was convicting me of my sin. So I couldn't fight it any longer. And one night lying in my bed in April 1983, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I accepted him as the Lord and Saviour of my life. Julie and I got married, and we had two daughters. And I have to say, folks, I was the happiest man to have a family of my own back again. mistakes were made in my life growing up. And I'll never really know really what the inner workings of that. But all I can do as a father and a husband is try to change what happened in my past to be a good husband and father to my wife and to my children. And folks, I say, I feel very blessed. I feel very happy. I continued on, and I was asked to share my testimony one night at a victim service. And I thought it was one of them times where somebody asked you to do something. Why was I asked? I don't know how I was going to put the story into words. But I think back, and I don't know how I got through that time in my life. The Lord brought me through that I'm convinced. He brought me through the dark valley, brought me through the trials and tribulations. I look at my own children, I don't know how they would have come through that. I look at so many others, but we were a resilient people in Northern Ireland at that particular time. And I said yes that night, and from that, folks, I have been blessed to be around many different arts and parts of Northern Ireland and across the water as well. I don't share my story tonight, and I want to reiterate that, for a sensationalist story for sympathy. I simply stand before you tonight as a sinner saved by the grace of Almighty God. I make mistakes every day, but my sins are forgiven. People ask me about forgiveness. That's the one question, Sammy. Can you forgive the people who murdered your father? And I have to say, folks, being honest, I can't. And I know that's not what, it's a very complex discussion. I can forgive my parents. I can forgive, and I'm a very forgiving person by nature. But if the people who murdered my father demonstrated some form of repentance or restitution, that makes my path to forgiveness much easier. And sometimes there's an expectation in Northern Ireland where forgiveness is wrapped up like the peace process is like a therapeutic forgiveness. But is it a Christ-like forgiveness? So we studied that matter, and as a victims group, we went off to Rwanda last August. Six people who had lost people in the trouble, six Christian people, to find out how Rwanda healed. Rwanda, folks, was a mid-African country. I'm sure you know about the genocide of 1994, where there was the Hutus and the Tutsis, and the Hutus made up 85% of the country. The Tutsis were a small minority, and through propaganda, there was ethnic divisions, and they still worshipped. There was as many Christian people in the Hutus as the Tutsis, but it was ethnic. And through propaganda, after the president was murdered in a plane crash, the plane was shot down. It was a catalyst to trigger the genocide. And 1 million people were murdered. 1 million people in 100 days. And folks, we went out to study. And folks, we thought we had problems here, what, looking back. Neighbour murdered neighbour. We spoke to a young girl, she was a curator in a museum. And she was found as a six-month-old baby under dead bodies. And all our brothers and sisters, our wee brothers and sisters, were murdered. She had lost everything. And in a church in Naimata, previous attempts at genocide, they found solace in the church. It was a sanctuary where the villains didn't come in. But in this case, folks, there was 5,000 people murdered in one church and its grounds. They just come in and they bludgeon people to death. How does a country like that recover? And there was a strong Christian ethos today in that country. And we spoke to many different people, and the recurring theme was that there had to be repentance from the perpetrator. And sometimes we look for that here. We're nearly made to feel ashamed. We're nearly made to feel substandard as a Christian. Because the forgiveness message is sold, and forgiveness, we have to forgive. But there has to be repentance, folks. When we came before the foot of the old rugged cross seeking forgiveness, we had to repent and the Lord forgive us at that time when we came to that position. So the people did heal in Rwanda. And Rwanda, to me now, is much further ahead than we are in Northern Ireland. There is this legacy, this recurrence. And I say it as a victim. And I find it very, very difficult, because if we're moving on as a society together, we would heal. It's like a scab in your arm, and it keeps getting picked up. Please understand, folks, and I'm being honest, if you turn your TV screens on with your loved one and you watch people glorifying, eulogizing, celebrating, justifying the murders of the past, that is very, very traumatic. When I think of people in the RUC, the UDR, the British Army, the Prison Service, people who defended us getting their reputations tarnished, which was not an accurate portrayal at that time, people who went out to serve, they give us the freedoms and the privileges that we have today to make society a better place for our next generation. It's very, very difficult to forgive in that context. And I'm honest, and folks, I speak to many Christian people who have suffered and lost, and they feel the exact same way. And I do stand up for what I believe in, and I make no apology for that, because I believe you have to protect the memory and the integrity of our loved ones. When we think of the Bible, we think of David. He took a stand against the giant. We think of the people who went out in two world wars that fought to protect democracy. We think of the people who not so long ago, 10,000 people, took their stand and paraded up the Stormont to oppose the most repugnant and progressive, as they talk about, legislation in terms of the unborn child. People take their stand, and it's right that we stand up for what we believe in. But we look around us tonight and we think, how did so many bad things happen in Northern Ireland? How did neighbour rise up against neighbour? Why was the Protestant people in many instances driven off their land from Newry right round to Londonderry? Why were innocent Catholic people picked up in black taxis in Belfast going out from a night home and taken away and given the most inhumane death? Why did that happen? When you go to Rwanda, go to any country in the world, and we see man's inhumanity demand, why did that happen? And I could talk about politics here. No place, not the place, but we could. We can have the debate about, you know, the past. We could go back to 1640. We could go back right to people came to these shores. But we have to go back further. And the Bible speaks of it. And there's three little letters. And the three little letters are S-I-N, sin. And the Bible said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man sin added the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. If we say we know, have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin corrupts the world. Sin corrupts us. Because, folks, we are tempted. There's so many temptations out there today. And I do. We have to pray for our children. We have to pray for the young people of this land, because, folks, what they are facing today is relentless. Because I honestly do believe we're in the last of the last days when perilous times will come. And we are witnessing that, the manifestation of that in our little country. Make no mistake, folks, we still have the best little country in the world for all our faults. We still have, we're a friendly people. We're a hospitable people. We're a charming people in terms of help and support, unlike many other countries of the world. But you know what the Bible says? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a way out of that sin. We need that transformation in our lives. And I'm going to ask the question tonight, folks, and you know, it's a serious responsibility to be in a pulpit giving your testimony, or to be a preacher, or to work with people, to share with people. Folks, we have to ask people. We have to try and talk to people. And I know, folks, where I am tonight, I feel it easy, because I'm in a pulpit. But where I find it hard is talking to people one-to-one, striking up a conversation. Yeah, there's other people who could not get into a pulpit, but there's other people so, so gifted in talking to people and sharing their faith about Jesus Christ. And the question is tonight, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, what are you going to do with the Saviour? Because on a middle tree at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bled and he died for the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, we're still, as I say, in the day of grace. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Folks, you're not here tonight by chance. You're here to by the divine direction of Almighty God. And folks, if I'm speaking to you tonight, if pastor's speaking to you, if all people speaking to you, that's the Lord speaking to you. Don't do as I done as a 15-year-old boy and dismissed it. Never thought about it. Battled for years with it, you know. Something happened to me at 18 or 19. Where would my soul have been in eternity tonight? Where would it have been? We know where it would have been if I hadn't trusted in Jesus Christ. Serious matters. If you're here tonight, folks, and the Lord's speaking to you, trust in Him, believe in Him, because when we walk out that door, we don't know where we even go to get to our front doors. My mummy, that night when she went to bed, she didn't realise her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again at 43 years old. My daddy was 51. He went out that morning, was looking out over the Mourne Mountains, fantastic view of the Mourne Mountains. The sun was shining. He did not realise that there was a terrorist lurking in the midst to take his life. He didn't realise he was never going to see his wee boy again. Such is the fragility of life. We've all experienced it. We've lost loved ones in that manner where there was a shock and there was a sudden departure. Serious matters. If we do not take any chances with our physical health, if we're feeling not well, we'll go to the doctor. We'll seek help. So why do we pay such disregard to our spiritual health? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. And folks, there's only two destinies for our soul. It's heaven or it's hell. Folks, we have many interests. I love my culture, as I say. I love getting that big drum on, folks, and it's the best feeling in the world. But I can tell you, my big drum or my culture or what I love will not save me. It's a joy. Whatever you're doing in life, it's important to you. You're busy. And I'm the same, folks. I'm so busy. And you know, it's life. It's the rat race of life. But sometimes we have to recalibrate. And folks, COVID was a recalibration. Because people sat back and realised sometimes what was important in life. So folks, please. There's a few verses of a wee hymn, and I'm not going to sing. I can assure you that's not a gift that I have. But there's life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding of a sheath. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the day will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, and all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you right. Come receive his life tonight. Be in time, and I trust everyone here tonight will be in time. Thank you.